all my thanks to our music team and the opportunity that we have had to worship together, worship our Lord in song here this morning. And as we continue to worship here this morning, we get to worship in the preaching and the receiving of God's word. And we ask that God would use his word to fill our hearts with a desire to worship him, and that he would reveal his truth to us by his Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, I have always loved the Greek word normally used in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit, pneuma, literally means breath or wind. And besides just being an interesting word to say, I love what it communicates about the power and the character of this third member of the Godhead. In John 3:8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I think the reason why this image of the Spirit as the pneuma, as the breath, as the wind, why it resonates so clearly with many people is because no matter what culture or country or upbringing you're from, we can all understand intuitively certain concepts about the wind, as long as we don't get so wrapped up in viewing the Spirit as an impersonal force, but as an actual person, as a member of the Godhead. But as children, we all love to marvel about the wind carrying the dandelion seeds or the maple tree spinners or the poplar fuzz. We loved watching these things float on the breeze. For those of us who grew up near the water, you probably saw the wind filling the sails of everything from tiny windsurfing kites up to great sailing boats. But then on the other hand, maybe you've seen or experienced firsthand the terrifying power of a hurricane or a tornado. My dad loved to tell the story of his experience of that tornado in Edmonton in 87, where he watched from his apartment window as 250-plus mile-an-hour winds destroyed the oil refinery yard where he had been working hours before. He watched as it tossed oil tanks like baseballs and huge pipes like matchsticks. The wind is for us in some ways mysterious, some ways we don't understand it, and in some ways it is just incredibly intuitive. Until this moment when I draw your attention to it, you weren't aware of the air that is unconsciously filling your lungs in and out. And all of these things mirror elements of the existence and the work of God the Spirit. The Spirit also has driven the movement of God's people, even the way the wind has driven the movement of humanity for years. As the Spirit moved his people, sometimes that movement was gentle, like the dandelion seeds on a summer evening. And other times it was intense and even violent. But it was never random and never without intention. We have very limited understanding of where the wind blows and why it does so. But the Holy Spirit of God is not random. He has a plan. God has intentionally purposed to spread his gospel to all nations. Remembering in Acts 1:8, the roadmap that we have for the spread of the gospel, Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And we've seen in Acts so far the Spirit working. The Spirit has filled Jerusalem to bursting with seeds of the gospel. Believers prepared to witness to God's glory, even as Stephen did before he was martyred for his confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, who sits even now at the right hand of God. These seeds are bursting in Jerusalem, and then there's this chain of events surrounding Stephen's execution by which a great tumult has arisen, and these seeds are now carried by this whirlwind beyond Jerusalem to all Judea and to Samaria, and eventually they will be carried to the end of the earth. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. If you are in your pew Bibles, we'll be starting on page 861. Again, if you do not have a Bible or you need one, take that pew Bible home with you. But Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and that's page 861 in your pew Bibles. It starts with the closing words of the stories of Stephen's execution, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. Like I said, to start our story, we get the beginnings of this story of Saul of Tarsus. Earlier in the account of Stephen's martyrdom, we're told that the witnesses of this martyrdom were laying down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Again, we hear that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Not much is yet said of Saul's background or his motivation. We don't know or hear why he seemed to be this presiding figure over the martyrdom of Stephen. But from his prominent place in this passage, it is clear that he is about to become a pivotal figure in the events to come as Christ builds his church by his Spirit. Saul becomes a major player in the persecution of the church, and all that is further said in our passage of Saul is that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And it was from Saul and men like him that there arose on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And I don't know about you, but reading the story of the building of the church, this seems like a real major negative development in the establishment of the church. We have seen the church endure some kind of minor level, by scriptural accounts, persecution, some arrests and some beatings, and all of a sudden we have this first martyr, and then this persecution explodes, and we go, what is about to happen to the church? And I know that we here in this church, we regularly pray for the relief of religious persecution, that it wouldn't find its way into our society. We thank God for the provision of protection that he has supplied in the country and the age that we live in. We are blessed to be able to worship together like this, not hiding in some basement, and we don't have any assumption that today our local RCMP officers might storm in here and arrest us for gathering to worship openly. So we think of persecution usually in strictly negative lights, but this, and this is where we can heavily intersect with a little bit of Tim's Will of God Sunday school class that he's been teaching. But such evil men and their wicked acts, they aren't just simply pivoted by God for his purpose. God's not kind of going on the fly and going, okay, Saul's cropped up and started doing a thing. I should probably find a way to work that for my glory and for the good of my people. They're not just pivoted, but they are intended by God for his purpose. And that's not to say that we can then charge God with the evil things that these wicked men are doing, but within his omniscient design, his omnipotent will, God has actually included the actions of men like Saul in his plan of redemption for his own glory and for the good of his people. And if you would have told that to the Christians who were being arrested and thrown in prison, they would have asked the same kind of questions that we do when we're faced with such wickedness today. How can God be using this for his glory? How? We're all likely at least somewhat familiar with Romans 8:28, whether we know the passage or not. And then here we have Paul, who was formerly Saul, declaring that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And in writing this sermon today and thinking, especially in this early part where it's talking about Saul, I got thinking about Paul looking back at his past self, how his actions when he was Saul would have floated in his mind. I got thinking about what an encouragement a passage like this, written by him under the influence by the Spirit, but what an encouragement this must have been to him. Knowing that even his own incredible wickedness, though it was not excusable, though it was not right, that it was included and even intended in God's perfect plan for a purpose. What an encouragement that would have been to a man who was faithfully persecuting the church and murdering Christians. It's like Joseph said in Genesis 50 to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Saul, at this point, he is set up as kind of the looming villain of the story, and it appears at this point, like it does in most compelling stories, that evil is winning. That is how the most exciting of narratives start. There's a great evil, and evil is winning, and we look here, and there is great evil. Saul is wicked, apparently, through and through, and it seems like they're winning. They are dragging Christians, they're murdering Christians, they're imprisoning Christians. Great persecution has arisen in Jerusalem, particularly against the Hellenist Jews, and believers are forced to flee. But as they flee, like so many dandelion seeds on the wind before a hurricane, they carry with them on the winds of their persecution the seeds of the gospel. And without the persecution that arose because of and on the part of Saul, those seeds don't get carried to where they are carried to. And these are seeds that by the grace and the divine will of God find fertile soil throughout Judea and Samaria. And they come to bear much fruit. And one seed that our passage focuses on today, and we'll also look at next week as we get into the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there's this man named Philip. He is dispersed from Jerusalem. He has undergone that persecution. He flees it and winds up in Samaria. We're told that he lands in the city of Samaria. We aren't told which city, just that he is in the realm of Samaria, and we don't know which city it is. But we have this account from verses 4 to 25 that are bookended with an incredibly important word or phrase, and one that kind of gives flavor to the entire account. In verse 4, we can read, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And in verse 25, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And then right in the middle of it, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." Why is the speaking and the preaching of the word so important? And what does that have to do with this account of Simon the magician? An account that even as I was reading it, it felt almost shoehorned in there. Say, how does this fit with the greater narrative that's going on here? First, we're told that Philip was among those who were scattered and proceeded to preach the word wherever they landed. His focus is upon this word. And then Philip engages in evangelism, and he becomes a cardinal figure in our understanding of evangelism done right. He's evangelizing amongst a shunned people of the Samaritans, a offshoot of the Jews, and a very little liked offshoot at that. And here we start to see the fulfillment, because Christ had promised in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well that this was the time when the Samaritans would find themselves reunited with the God that they worship. Jesus said in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Why is it so important that Philip goes preaching the word? Go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Christ. He is preaching Christ and him crucified. And we know that the Samaritan woman then goes and starts calling all of her friends and all of her townmates, saying, this is the Christ. And then we pivot away for a long period of time in scriptures, away from the story of the Samaritans. But we have to think that there is kind of a priming effect among the Samaritan people for this full-fledged coming of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Philip comes and proclaims to them the word, when Philip comes and proclaims to them Christ, we are told in verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. They pay attention to Philip, and as we will see, and we'll mention this more as we go along, the preaching of this word in this early period of the church is authenticated by these signs and wonders, by this casting out of unclean spirits and the healing of the paralyzed or the lame. So it appears that Philip has kind of done his job. He's been cast out of Jerusalem, chased out of Jerusalem, lands in this city in Samaria and begins preaching the gospel, and everyone goes, where do I sign up? And then, even among the Samaritans, there arises an opponent to the word, even though he doesn't immediately appear as such. We're told that there's a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Simon's quote-unquote ministry, his magic show in Samaria, predated Philip's arrival. They are familiar with signs and wonders. And it is clear that Simon loved the attention that he was getting. And we're told that Simon later on believes this gospel that Philip is bringing in. So the work that Simon's doing is not gospel related, not even gospel adjacent. And we don't get a whole lot of backstory about Simon in Scripture. But this is where there is value in things that are not Scripture, but provide some background. Dr. David Peterson, who's a New Testament scholar, he writes of some kind of extra biblical accounts of this Simon. Second century Christian writer Justin Martyr, who was himself a Samaritan, represents Simon as empowered by demons to perform magic and as later honored in Rome as a god. Irenaeus describes him as the founder of the sect of the Simonians and as one from whom all sorts of Gnostic heresies derive their origins. Gnosticism being an early church heresy that caused great issue and will even be engaged with by Paul and some later writers in the New Testament. And the writings of Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, they're not to be taken with scripture-like authority, but their accounts do carry some great weight because they are some of the earliest Christian writers. They are direct beneficiaries of and participants in the early church that we see developing here in Acts. So we have this Simon. He's often called Simon the Magician as a way of kind of differentiating himself from the other Simons, such as Simon Peter. But he practiced some manner of magic. And as soon as we hear that, a lot of our minds just kind of turn off, because in our Western circles in particular, we are skeptical of such things. We dismiss them as just kind of smoke and mirrors, some sort of trickery. He has some kind of trick hidden up his sleeve, and he'll guess which card you pulled out of your sleeve. But the magic he is participating in is not such. The Bible has much to say in condemnation of sorcery and witchcraft and divination. These are mentioned in almost every list of the sinful activities that a man could possibly be involved in, and particularly as the things and some of the things that separate God from such wickedness. So we shouldn't just dismiss Simon's magic as some sort of deceptive trickery, but we should likely engage it as it is presented here, that he was doing something that got everybody on board and was directly opposed to the gospel witness that was brought about. And we should likely understand that Simon was engaged with real and dangerous spiritual forces of the kingdom of darkness with the intention of leading these people astray. And yet we are told that when Philip arrived and he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, there was people coming to him in droves to be baptized, men and women, and that even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, so Simon believes and is baptized, and he continues with Philip, and he sees these signs and these great miracles being performed, he is amazed. He is one familiar with great power. He's familiar with signs and wonders. And what an incredible conversion from sorcerer deeply ensnared in the spiritual forces of darkness to a baptized believer. More to come on that developing story. But first, we see that the Samaritans end up in a similar situation to the believers who awaited in between the crucifixion of, or the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Unlike the usual pattern of the immediate coming of the Spirit upon the new believer, we get to see this lag period here. They profess faith, they are baptized, but it isn't until the coming of the apostles that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't evidence, as some have proposed, that there is some kind of waiting period where we can assume there's, you can become a Christian, then at some secondary event later you will receive the Holy Spirit. The usual pattern is what we see in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no lag time. There is no, okay, we got to now wait for the Spirit, which is going to be some secondary situation. But in this specific situation, God ordains an intermediate period waiting for the coming of the Spirit. This isn't because of some fault of the Samaritans. They haven't not believed well enough or some such thing. But we have to realize that this is not just like what we have been seeing in Jerusalem, where God is having the apostles go around and preaching to the Jews throughout Jerusalem. This is a momentous occasion where the first dam breaks, where the gospel is no longer just for the Jews. We've seen the Spirit come upon the church in Jerusalem and upon the Jewish people. But now it is even for the Samaritans, related though they may have been. And with that, the apostles, as the leadership of the church, were called to bear witness to this event, and they come, and we can see throughout Scripture this progression of the Spirit. We say the gospel came first to the Jews, and then we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Jews. And now it's moved to the Samaritans, and the apostles come in and bring the Holy Spirit that God has poured out to the Jews, and now it is bestowed to the Samaritan believers. They come as witnesses and participants in this great event of God's working in the church. So the Spirit is given through Peter and John, and they come and lay their hands upon these believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then we return to Simon's story. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you have thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon actually tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. And lest we think that this is some well-intentioned situation, Luke reports Peter's reaction, and that Simon wanted this power so that he could then become a distribution point for this power as well. And you got to think, okay, I can come to the apostles, pay them to give me the Holy Spirit, and then I could turn and give the Holy Spirit. What is he assuming? That people then can come to him and pay him. He is used to being... Earlier we're told that he himself called himself someone great. This is who Simon is. I am amazing. Look at these incredible works that I've done. I'm going to buy the Holy Spirit from you. Look how amazing. Give me your money. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like any current Christian type ministries? Unfortunately, it does. This is the same kind of prosperity gospel. You give me your money, I'll give you the Spirit. You give me your money, and I will solve your problems type issue. Simon's not seeking the glory of Christ here. He's not saying, "Give me the Holy Spirit and I'll give it to everyone and then everyone can have the Holy Spirit." The alternatives throughout Scripture are many. You think even prior to this, John the Baptist, another big name, famous man within Judaism, and an actually great teacher. He was a herald of Christ, and he's approached by some of his disciples in John 3. They say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he is baptizing, and everyone's going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." And then Paul, formerly Saul and legitimate super apostle within Christian faith, he said in Philippians 3, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." He knows he has every certificate and criteria in the book. If anybody is good before God, it is him. But he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We've been talking about these winds of persecution, how they are carrying the gospel, and how by God's providence, even the opposition to the gospel of men like Saul wouldn't hinder the spread of the truth of salvation in Christ. And I think in this account with Simon, we're meant to ask, is it the power of miracles and spectacle that is driving this? I mean, Peter and John, one of kind of like the watershed moments, they healed a paralytic right at the gates of the temple. That must be the reason why the gospel spread so well, right? Isn't that why the gospel has the staying power it does? No. Not at all, because Simon the magician was performing signs and wonders long before the gospel came from Samaria. Signs and wonders born not of the Spirit of God, but of whatever spiritual forces of darkness he was engaged with. Simon did see that the Holy Spirit and his power was greater than whatever he had been engaged with. And what he sees greater power. Whatever I was dealing with over here, That's child's play. That's small potatoes. I want big power. And he lusted for that power, and that lust for power leaves him in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. We see the Spirit is not some means to an end, an avenue to fame and fortune and power so that a man like Simon could call himself great. And we know that the gospel was attended by this great proliferation of signs and wonders. And for many, like Simon, these signs and wonders become the end goal. The power of the Holy Spirit is a tool to be, I am healer. I am powerful. I get the power of the genie in the lamp. And Simon's belief, his baptism, were a means to an end. And that's why Peter declares to him, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. This matter is the matter of the gospel. You have no part in the gospel. This is a man who came and professed belief, was even baptized, but had no idea. And this is why we talk about even when we do, this is why we don't do baptisms where I just set up the baptismal here at the front of the stage and say, all right, preach some hellfire and brimstone sermon. Who wants to get baptized? Come on up. We'll give you the t-shirt and you can come get baptized right now. And that's why we do the work of the discipleship before we do baptism. And we know that Philip was doing this work, and even doing that work, Simon still sneaks through. And this is why we also should not be surprised and should not be dismayed when we look back at church history and we see, well, so-and-so was baptized and now they've gone off and done their own thing. And we shouldn't go, well, baptism must be wrong, or there must be something wrong with the church. It happens. People profess Christ and are even baptized and walk away. And in doing so, as they reject Christ and reject God, they demonstrate that their belief in the first place was faulty. It's not that their salvation failed. For we know that all whom God has given to Christ will be preserved in Christ. We can't snatch anything away from Christ, especially someone as beloved as someone for whom he died. But we do know that we as faulty human beings can say all sorts of things to get what we want. And I am an imperfect observer. And if someone comes to me and says, I want to be baptized, great. And they can show all of the signs that they're right along track. And that may or may not be true belief. I'm getting on a rabbit trail. Peter declares to him, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon does not have or know the gospel. Does not have or know the word who is Christ. Signs and wonders, political clout, control over people, some perceived moral superiority. These are not the goal and the end of gospel witness. The gospel is not some tool to be used for human aims. And it's not because of any of these things that the gospel witness continues to grow. Christianity is not as big as it is right now because somehow a former Roman emperor ended up becoming a Christian and he carried it. It's not because of that. Christianity is not as big as it is because there were signs and wonders done and people love signs and wonders, and that's why. Faith in Christ is not because of any of these things. What was it that set off the great persecution of the church under Saul? What was the domino that sent Philip to Samaria? It was the martyrdom of Stephen, where one of God's people refused to compromise on declaring the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Why was the Spirit given to the disciples in the first place? That the disciples would be empowered to be Christ's witnesses in all the world. The message of the gospel doesn't revolve around signs and wonders. It's not slowed down by any effort by man to limit its spread. Not because of anything that we do or anything that we've earned or anything that we've bought or any political move or position in history. Is because the gospel is about Christ. It is because the Spirit has been given to us to witness to Christ. We need to understand that our God is a Trinity and that the triune God himself is the initiator, the subject, and the accomplishment of the gospel mission. The gospel is not about us. It is about the Father who has loved the Son. And in his love for the Son, that gospel, that creative work, that love ends up coming out in God creating the world so that the Father's love for the Son can be displayed to us. And by the power of the Spirit, we then carry that witness forward. The gospel is not inherently about us. And that is good news because that means we can't frustrate the acts of the gospel. We can't accomplish the acts of the gospel on our own strength. We have to depend on God's power, his strengthening for witness. And we have to trust in the one who has determined to spread his gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And by God's grace, we have the opportunity to participate in what God himself is doing, what God himself has planned, what God himself is accomplishing by the power of his Spirit. And we in our world today, it's really easy for us to get distracted or waylaid by the trappings, to be led astray by false teachers like Simon and the distractions that they peddle. Look at how amazing I am with all the cool things I can do. Or on the flip side, when Simon tries to use the gospel as a mean to some personal end, to try and use the power of the Spirit as a means to a personal end, if you're coming to God looking for a means to an end, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is not a means for you to feel better. The gospel is not a means for you to be healed. The gospel is not a means for you to see salvation for some friend of yours or family member of yours or loved one of yours. The gospel is not a means to anything. The gospel is the work of our very triune God, worked out in us by God. Those signs and wonders that people were so amazed by throughout the book of Acts, they were themselves a means to an end. They were a means to authenticate the one who is preaching them, given that power by God. And unfortunately, humans did what they so often do, and they take the created and worship it rather than the Creator. So may we keep our focus upon the Creator, upon God. May we become enraptured with this incredibly good news of the gospel, that we sinful human beings, separated from God by our own sin, might be both called and made righteous before God, and not of our own doing, but of God's initiative and power. May we have our eyes fixed upon Christ, who has saved us, who has snatched us out of the power of hell and darkness. May we just be in awe that God would reconcile us to himself through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That we would no longer remain under the curse and the power of sin, that we would not be enslaved for eternity, but that we would be set free by the Son to live in the newness of life with him forever. No earthly power, no sign or wonder, nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can match this good news, and none of it should be able to distract us from the incredible love of God who has saved his people through Christ by his Spirit. When we read, when Theophilus read the account of the persecution against the church of Philip and the spread of the gospel into Samaria and Simon the magician, how afterwards they continued preaching the gospel, our eyes need to be not on the signs and wonders, not on even Simon, but on the incredible value and power of the word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ that somehow Simon overlooked in favor of self-gratification and self-aggrandizement. Our world, this is the last thing I want to say, our world will always place far greater value on temporal things, things here on this earth, things that could lead to a man being able to call himself great. Our world loves those kinds of things. Our world gets Simon. I am great. Look how amazing I am. But we, as witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have our eyes and our hopes set on something far greater, far better, and of immeasurably more value than anything that this world can provide. We have our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed upon Christ, upon the spread of his kingdom, eternal life in the glory of the one who would save us, all fueled by the power that comes from God himself through the Holy Spirit. I'd invite our music team to come and lead us in a closing song. And as we do so, I would ask you to join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord our God, we come before you this morning in awe of the Word, in awe of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone that no human could manufacture such a story. And that no man, no power, no principality can stop the progress of your gospel. As we focus our hearts upon the Word, upon Christ, may we be so amazed by and in love with Him that no sign or wonder or power on this earth could stand for a second to compare before the immeasurable worth of you and your gospel and your goodness to us. And Lord, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, not that we might be called great, but that we might make your name great, that we might carry your word with power into this world. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have him in our hearts as our guide and our advocate, that you have not left us alone to work out the Christian life. But Lord, may we depend upon you, upon his work in and through and for us, for your glory, conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, making us righteous even as we have been called righteous if we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would not be led astray to worship or to appreciate anything else except that which you have given us. May everything else in our lives look as nothing in comparison to our love for you. We recognize you give us good gifts, O Lord, and we thank you for them. But may the greatness of the gift of your Son overshadow, may it totally eclipse all of these other things. That even in these other smaller good gifts, our eyes would just turn back towards you again and worship and say, thank you for those things and thank you for how they can be used for your glory and for the spread of your kingdom, for the witness of your gospel. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would go with us this week and that we might carry you and your word with us wherever you would send us. We thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name.